We are in our series from Egypt to Israel, and last week we took a break from our regularly scheduled program to answer a difficult, tough question, question that Christians don't always agree on, and the question was this: does the law of Moses have jurisdiction, does it have authority over Christians today? And I argued that Paul argued no, it does not. But I do want to make one clarifying comment, and I think it's important that we don't equate the Old Testament law with the Old Testament. I want to be clear on that. You know, there are things that aren't in the Mosaic law that really reveal truth about what God wants. For example, in Genesis, God defines marriage, and he says a man shall leave father and mother, and the two shall become one flesh. This is God revealing truth about what marriage is. And so, just want to be clear on that. Paul says we've died to the law, but that doesn't mean that there's no truth in the Old Testament. I think that's important, to clarify. We could go more on in that, but I'll leave it at that. All that to say, we're making our way through the law of Moses. Let's remember where we are in Exodus. We've divided this into three parts: in Egypt, then they're on the journey, and then they're at Mount Sinai. And right now in red, we are studying the Mosaic Covenant. So really, through chapter 24. And as we come to that chapter today, chapter 24, Israel is going to sign on the dotted line. This is their end of the bargain. They're saying, okay, we agree. So Israel has come to Mount Sinai, and supposedly we're assuming that this is the location, though there's debate about where the actual Mount Sinai is, and they are camped at the base somewhere of this mountain. It's been a long journey, and God shows up, and this is really the climax. Like, God brought them here to have a meeting with them, and the meeting has happened. Now, Israel stays at Mount Sinai for about a year. They're here all the way until Numbers chapter 10. And they're there for about a year. So this is an important thing. God is preparing the nation for when they go into promised land. So they come out. Remember, we talked about this. They come out of the camp. They meet with God. They stand at the foot of the mountain. And remember this description of the mountain, Mount Sinai. I wanted to read again. Now, Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked gently. No, violently this thing shakes. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder. Okay, so that was the setting, remember? And God spoke to them. He gave them the Ten Commandments. And this was not the scene where God is giving the Ten Commandments in the tablets of stone. That wasn't this scene. That's a different scene coming in a couple of chapters from now. This is God speaking to the assembled nation of Israel. Israel is terrified. God gets done talking, and it says this: so the people stood at a distance while Moses approached the thick cloud where God was. The people basically said, Moses, you go talk to God, because if God keeps talking to us, we're gonna die. And so I just have this picture in my mind of Moses and his staff, like, walking up to this massive furnace of a cloud. Now, Moses doesn't, I don't believe at this point, enter into cloud. Later on, in chapter 24, it's going to say he entered into the cloud, but I don't think that's him right now. He's come up to it, the text says. God has just given the Ten Commandments, basically kind of like a Bill of Rights, kind of the preamble overview of core things about the law. And now he's going to give Moses several different kinds of laws. And this is the Mosaic Covenant. It's through chapter 24. And here's some different kinds of laws. Laws about altars. Laws about slaves. Laws about making restitution. Laws about how to treat different kinds, different genres of people. And laws about the Sabbath and feast days. So those are kind of the headings of the types of laws he's going to give to Moses. And then he's going to give Moses a preview. He's saying, after he gives these laws, he's saying, listen, you are going to go into the land, and I'm going to be with you. My angel is going to go with you. And then Israel agrees to this covenant. This is kind of the big moment of the book, in a sense. Is Israel going to agree to the terms of this covenant? So that's where we're going. So let's talk about some of these different kinds of laws. So God gives laws about altars. So if you would, turn in your Bible so you can watch the screen and your copy of God's Word to Exodus chapter 21. Then the Lord said to Moses, "You shall say to the sons of Israel, 'You yourselves have seen that I have spoken to you from heaven, and you shall not make other gods besides me, gods of silver or gods of gold. You shall not make for yourselves. You shall make an altar of earth for me, and you shall sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen, and every place where I cause my name to be remembered. I will come to you and bless you. If you make an altar of stone for me, you shall not build it of cut stones, for if you wield your tool on it, you will profane it. And you shall not go up by the steps of my altar, so that your nakedness will not be exposed on it.'" Here's a picture, a stone altar. God kind of reiterates his first law, no other gods besides me. And I find it interesting that God wanted these, he's making a statement, I don't want ornate altars. He's saying, I just want rocks. Like, if you guys try and put your hammer and chisel on it, you will profane it. I think perhaps the focus, and maybe even something for us today, is that God doesn't want the attention on the stuff. He wants the attention on him. So he has these simple altars. He doesn't want the altar to itself become an idol. Perhaps God didn't want anything resembling what the Canaanite altars looked like either. So God explains these rules about how Israel's going to go about worshiping him. So then God gives Moses rules chapter 21, rules about slaves. Okay, this is a tough section. Did the Mosaic law allow for slavery? Well, yes, it did. There's no denying it. Yahweh laid out the rules for how slavery should function in their society. However, you really have to define slavery the way the text does. In fact, some translations go so far as to use the word servant, thinking that the word slave in our culture communicates the wrong idea. I think when we think of slavery, we think Georgia, 1823. Slavery in Georgia, 1823, is not what this kind of slavery is like at all. Slavery in America was a wicked abomination. The Bible has zero tolerance for anything like that. In fact, for a Hebrew, we're going to see this tonight, if a Hebrew would have practiced slavery like we practiced slavery, that would have earned them the death penalty. Slavery in America meant this: free and independent men and women in Africa were kidnapped and stolen from their country. And they were brought here to the States, and they could even be killed or tortured with really little or no consequences. They weren't treated as fully human, but as property. But God's rules here, you have to see, the whole point is God is trying to protect the slaves. He's trying to put limits on what you can and can't do, and he's trying to protect them. And so that's why some translations even go so far as to translate it servant, thinking slavery communicates the wrong idea. I think the point is, this isn't what American slavery was like. Let me illustrate that with a couple of verses from here. Verse 2, so it says, "If you buy a Hebrew slave, he shall serve for 6 years, but on the seventh, he shall go out as a free man without payment." In other words, in this society, if a Hebrew was so low on the economic totem pole that they had no other option, they could work as a servant or as a slave for another person. However, there were rules. This was not like a lifelong ownership kind of a thing. This was a 6-year agreement. And after 6 years, they could go away. They were supposed to go away as a free man. So God is trying to make sure and certain that this genre of working person, slave, is treated as a human, not as property. You can't just force someone to work for the rest of their life for you, no matter how much money they owe you. God won't allow it. And the second thing, notice this law. He who kidnaps a man, whether he sells him or is found in his possession, shall surely be put to death. God would not tolerate kidnapping people and owning them, selling them, if you will. If you did that, you deserved death. That's clearly the kind of slavery that we practice. We were just kidnapping people. If slave traders in America lived under Mosaic law, they would deserve the death penalty. Next point, showing that this, whatever God's talking about, is not what we think about typically when we think about slavery. God will not allow limitless physical abuse. Listen to 21 verse 26. If a man strikes the eye of his male or female slaves and destroys it, he shall let him go free on account of his eye. And if he knocks out a tooth of a male or female slave, he shall let him go free on account of the tooth. I hope you get the, I think the sense of the examples here is you can't just beat up on somebody and think you can get away with it. God's saying, no, I'm protecting this kind of working person, a slave. So those are just some broad strokes, but I think you can see the idea of God is that he's intending to protect with these laws the slaves. I hope you see that what the Bible's talking about isn't usually what we think about. By the way, just kind of a side note, can we just own up to the fact that we as Americans did practice evil on slaves? You know, I think some people can go so far as to even minimize what we as a culture did to African Americans. I graduated from Dallas Theological Seminary, and there was a time in our school where the school would not allow African Americans to attend. That was evil. There's no other name for it. And boy, African Americans in many ways are still wounded, and I think it's appropriate to recognize that. So God here is not condoning what we think about as American slavery. But I want you to notice, as we look through these laws, God really is concerned for the lowest of the low. He's concerned for the lowest on society and protecting them because they're humans. They're made in the image of God. One of my favorite quotes is this: you can easily determine the character of a man by how he treats those who can do nothing for him in return. I think God's heart is for the lowest of the low. And how do we treat the lowest of the low in the society totem pole, as it were, in that sense? Okay, back to the law. God now gives a group of laws about making restitution. That's kind of the blue here. Chapter 22, laws about restitution. So in this chapter, if you're to study it, the word "if" occurs 16 times in the first 15 verses. So, in other words, what's happening is there's like 16 hypothetical statements. If this happens, if that happens, here's what you do. And so these are all laws about what you as a member of society are to do if you're at fault. So if you've stolen something, harmed something, damaged something. So here's an example. Verse 6, if a fire breaks out and spreads to thorn bushes, so that stacked grain or the standing grain or the field itself is consumed, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. So there's a lot of laws like that in this section. And God's basically saying, listen, if it's your fault, you got to make it right. And God's concerned that justice takes place. Then there's a group of laws in this, again, this red square, this Mosaic covenant. There's a group of laws that have to do with how to treat different kinds, different genres of people. So how to treat people who practice witchcraft, for example. How do you treat widows and orphans, for example? How do you treat the strangers and the foreigners who live among you? Listen to verse 21 from this chapter. You shall not wrong a stranger or oppress him, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. There's another verse in the next chapter continuing this. It says kind of the same thing. You shall not oppress a stranger, since you yourselves know the feelings of a stranger, for you also were strangers in the land of Egypt. I have a question. Does this passage apply to us today? Does this speak to our issues in America of immigration? I think the answer to that question is yes and no. No, because, well, number one, we're not under the jurisdiction of the Mosaic Law. We're not under the Mosaic Law. No, because the scenarios are not identical. Our issues of immigration with many here legally and many here illegally That's not identical to what God is addressing. But does this passage shed any light on our current situation today? I think it does. I think we see in this passage into the heart of God. God cares deeply for those who are living away from their native home. God has no place for oppression or wronging a foreigner who comes to live among you. I think we see that God has a special place in his heart for the stranger and for the foreigner, for those who are destitute. However you view immigration in America, that's a big question. The question I would ask you is this: does your heart match the heart of God? Does your heart match the heart of God? Do you show care and concern for those who are living far away from their home? I know there are difficult, complex questions, but God has no place for oppression or wrongdoing of the immigrant. They're humans made in the image of God. Now, they've got to obey the law in this context and in ours, but they're not to be oppressed or wronged. Okay, so there's all these laws about how to treat various kinds of people, widows and orphans, those who practice witchcraft, the strangers among you. And I want you to notice that even in this ancient law, what are the things that God cares about? What are the things that's really important to him? It's these horizontal relationships. God really cares about people from all walks of life, how we treat them, the slave, the free, men, women, Hebrews, Gentiles. Being treated fairly and with justice matters to God, and that ought to matter to us too. Okay, God now gives laws about the Sabbath and how to keep the feast days. And these are chapter 23, verses 10 through 19. In this passage, it actually talks a lot about keeping the Sabbath year. We hear a lot of talk about keeping the day of Sabbath, but not only were the Israelites to keep the Sabbath every 7 days, but every 7 years they were to work their land. It says this in verse 10, "You shall sow your land for 6 years and gather in its yield. But on the 7th year you shall let it rest and lie fallow, so that the needy of your people may eat, and whatever they leave, the beasts of the field may eat. You are to do the same with your vineyard and your olive grove." Now listen, Israel fumbles on this one. They do not obey this. Years and years later, the nation is going to be taken captive. It's like they're going to be kidnapped, right? And they're taken to Babylon. And God sets the time limit for how long they're captives. And how long is it? Do anyone remember? It's 70 years. Why? Well, 2 Chronicles tells us why. Is this just a random number that God picked? Like 70 years, you're in time out? Listen to 2 Chronicles, says this, "To fulfill the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days of its desolation it kept Sabbath until 70 years were complete." Israel just kept working the land. Like every 7th year they're like, I'm going to make a profit. Like I'm not going to let the land rest. And God essentially says, you don't want to let the land rest, I'm going to make you let the land rest. So Israel was to keep the Sabbath. There's laws here as well about keeping the feast. And there's 3 kinds of feast. I'll summarize. There's a feast of unleavened bread. That's commemorating the meal they had as they left Egypt. There's the feast of harvest, also known as the feast of weeks. That kind of celebrated the completion of the grain harvest. And then there's the Feast of Ingatherings, also known as the Feast of Tabernacles or the Feast of Booths. They're to make little crude huts and live in them for a week, commemorating their time in the wilderness. They had a feast. Okay, so God shows these laws about how to worship God in the appropriate way. Laws about protecting slaves. Laws determining how to make restitution when you're responsible for damage. Laws governing how to treat different kinds of people, widows, orphans, strangers. Finally, laws about how to keep the Sabbath, years, and the feasts. Now, God is about to wrap up this Mosaic covenant, these directions to Moses. And he ends with some instructions about the upcoming conquest. That's going to be a big deal. The the conquest. And I'm actually going to read 13 verses here from verse 20 down to verse 33. This is what God says. Behold, I'm going to send an angel before you to guard you along the way and to bring you into the place which I have prepared. Be on your guard before him and obey his voice. Do not be rebellious toward him, for he will not pardon your transgression, since my name is in him. But if you truly obey his voice and do all that I say, then I will be an enemy to your enemies and an adversary to your adversaries. For my angel will go before you and bring you to the land of the Amorites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, the Hivites and the Jebusites, and I will completely destroy them. You shall not worship their gods nor serve them, nor do according to their deeds, but you shall utterly overthrow them and break their sacred pillars in pieces. But you shall serve the Lord, you shall serve Yahweh your God, and he will bless your bread and your water and will remove sickness from your midst. There shall be no one miscarrying or barren in your land. I will fulfill the number of your days. I will send my terror ahead of you and throw into confusion all the people among whom you come. And I will make all your enemies turn their backs to you. I will send hornets ahead of you so that they will drive out the Hivites, the Canaanites, and the Hittites before you. I will not drive them out before you in a single year, that the land may not become desolate and the beasts of the field become too numerous for you. I will drive them out before you little by little, until you become fruitful and take possession of the land. I will fix your boundary from the Red Sea to the Sea of the Philistines, and from the wilderness to the sea, to the river Euphrates. For I will deliver the inhabitants of the land into your hands, and you will drive them out, and you will drive them out before you. You shall make no covenant with them or with their gods. They shall not live in your land, because they will make you sin against me. For if you serve their gods, it will surely be a snare to you. That's a long passage, but I think there's a lot of things to highlight here. Number one, God's going to send an angel to prepare the way. Some people think it's best to understand this phrase to mean the angel who is Yahweh. I think it's best to see this as being God himself. It says, God says, my name is in him. Second thing, who's the one fighting all these battles? God, you hear the phrase, I will, I will, I will. God is the one that's going to bring victory. So God brings the victory. Israel's job is just keep obeying. Like, just keep obeying God. You know, I can relate to that. Like, I just need to let God provide what he's going to provide, lead where he's going to lead. I just got to obey. And I think I can relate to that in life. Third, God was going to bring physical blessings to them. No more miscarriages. No more sickness. He's going to fulfill the number of their days. And last thing about this passage, God wasn't going to drive out all the Canaanites all at one time. He's going to do it little by little. Now, unfortunately, Israel kind of got into the land and they just kind of said, eh, that's good enough. Like, that's too much work to keep driving out the rest of the people. But what happened? The people did exactly what God said they would. They drew them into sin and idolatry. Okay, so that's the Mosaic Law. And God has just given these instructions about the upcoming conquest and how it's going to go. Now we come to the climax, I think, of the book of Exodus. And it's chapter 24. See, God has brought them to Mount Sinai and he's given them all these laws. And it's kind of like this moment of silence, like, are you going to obey? Are you going to submit? Are you going to sign on the dotted line? You know, when you buy a house, the sellers do all the signing of the papers, but then you sit in an office at a bank and you've got about 80 pages worth of signing that you got to do. You got to sign on the dotted line. You got to commit. That's the moment the Israelites are facing right now. God's laid down all the stipulations. Are they going to agree? And that's what chapter 24 is about. Israel signs on the dotted line. Verse 3, chapter 24. Then Moses came and recounted to the people all the word of the Lord and all the ordinances. So there's no like stones yet, no Ten Commandment stones yet. Moses just comes back and he recounts everything God said. And the people answered with one voice and said, all the words which the Lord has spoken, we will do. That's a significant moment. But this is almost like the when you buy a house, maybe you make a verbal agreement. You tell the people, yep, we'll do it. You still got to go through some formality. Look at what happens again. So Moses wrote down all the words of the Lord. So these chapters of laws, Moses writes them down himself in a book. And then he builds an altar at the foot of the mountain. Then he has young men sacrifice bulls. Now, we live in a place where there's sometimes rodeos in small towns. Has anyone ever ridden a bull? Anyone ever ridden a bull? Okay, I don't think I could ever ride a bull. That's a terrifying thing. But this is a big sacrifice, okay? And it's more than one. These are offerings to God. It's a little gruesome. Moses takes half the blood, puts it in a basin. He's going to need that for later. And then he takes the other half of the blood and he sprinkles it on the altar he just made. Then he gathers all the people together, and they're not going to sign a piece of paper, but it's still very formal. All the people are assembled and he reads the book that he just wrote. So for the second time, they hear all the laws. I skipped this. Let me read it. Verse 7 and 8. Then he took the book of the covenant and read it in the hearing of the people, and they said, all that the Lord has spoken, we will do, and we will be obedient. So Moses took the blood and sprinkled it on the people and said, behold, the blood of the covenant which the Lord has made with you in accordance with all these words. Israel signs on the dotted line. A contract has been made. But there's still more formality. This is not just something that happens every day. God doesn't just go around making covenants with nations. There's still more formality. So Moses and Aaron has two sons, and then 70 of the elders, they go up to finalize the covenant with God. Now again, I don't think they're going up to the peak. I think they're probably still near the base of Mount Sinai, because God is still going to tell Moses, come up after this. And it's amazing what happens. In verse 10, this group, Moses, Aaron, Aaron's two sons, the 70 elders, verse 10 says this, and they saw the God of Israel, and under his feet there appeared to be a pavement of sapphire as clear as the sky itself. Yet he did not stretch out his hand against the nobles, the sons of Israel. And they saw God, and they ate and drank. How on earth could they see God and not die? I don't know. Like, maybe there's some kind of vision. I don't know. But the text kind of makes the point, and God didn't kill them. It's like they're surprised here. This is a special thing. And then they have a meal. They eat and they drink. This is all part of how ancient people would make deals. That you would make a covenant, and then you'd have a meal showing, hey, we're friends. So after this incredible meal, God calls Moses to come up. And he's to wait on the mountain. And there, God is going to give him the law, but this time written on tablets of stone. So Moses and Joshua travel up the mountain together. And he says, basically, listen, elders, you guys wait here, and if there are any legal questions, they're going to come to you. Which, that's going to work now, because they've got a law that they can go to. So they're to wait there. Look at verse 16. The glory of the Lord rested on Mount Sinai, and the cloud covered it for 6 days. And on the seventh day, he called Moses from the midst of the cloud. And to the eyes of the sons of Israel, the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a consuming fire on the mountaintop. And now Moses doesn't just approach the cloud, says verse 18. Moses entered the midst of the cloud as he went up to the mountain. And Moses was on the mountain 40 days and 40 nights. Again, this is the people at the bottom, like, they're just looking up, and it's just like this massive fire. And Moses is there. Okay, as we close, a couple of application points. Number one, this is an important point. God is the master of morality. We've got a couple minutes. I want to pause here. When you read the law, there are going to be laws that you kind of scratch your head at. And you think, is that really right? Is that really moral? There's a big question. How do we determine what's right and what's wrong? we got to be really clear. We don't get to create a morality box and then define all the things that are in this morality box and then take our understanding of God and put him into that box. That's not how you define morality. Instead, God gets to pick what's right. If you define a box of all the things that are right and wrong and then say God must fit into that box, essentially God becomes inferior to that moral box. And if you created the moral box, that means God is inferior to you. That's not how it works. I think sometimes we read the law and maybe there are things we bristle at a little bit. It's important that, number one, we understand things correctly, like slavery, understanding what it really is in that context. But second, we have to understand that right and wrong is determined by God. Why is it wrong to do certain things? I think in our culture, what you hear today really is, as long as it doesn't hurt anybody, it's okay. You remember what Joseph said when he was tempted? He said, how could I do this thing and sin against God? This wasn't just him going, how could I do this thing and hurt somebody else? He's saying, how can I do this thing and sin against God? God is the master of morality. If he says it's right, it's right. If he says it's wrong, it's wrong. We don't get the right to determine what's moral and what's not and then fit God into that box. Second application point. God values the rights of every single human being. Slaves, men, women, strangers, children. God cares deeply about justice and treating people with dignity. And third, God cares deeply about our horizontal relationships. A lot of these laws have to do with how do you treat your neighbor. God cares a lot about that. All right, so that's the Mosaic Law. That's a big moment for us in the book of Exodus. We'll maybe have three more sessions in Exodus, so we're going to move quickly through the rest of the book. Let's go ahead and close in prayer. Oh, Lord, you are great and mighty. And you have laws that are good. If you weren't there defining what's right and wrong, we would have no idea what morality is. So, Lord, help us as we come to your word, specifically the new covenant, as we read that and we see, God, what you have revealed about what is true. Lord, guide us into submitting to what is right and what is wrong. Lord, we need help with that. Lord, we love you and we pray all this in your name.